Turn to the book of Acts and chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. If you would stand for the reading of God's word, Acts chapter number 2. We're going to begin reading in verse number 41. This is the verse in which we left off the week before last week, having the blessing of having Brother Sam Wood here to preach and to minister God's word. And what a blessing it was, the messages that we heard and were challenged by this past Lord's Day. We come to a very important portion of the book of Acts, and really it is foundational. I know that the first two chapters here, we've taken some time. We haven't gone as slow as we could have, but we haven't gone as fast as we could have either. But it's really because these two chapters lay a foundation of understanding of the early church and the first sermon that was ever given at the church at Jerusalem after it had been empowered from the Holy Spirit. And then we end this portion of Scripture with verses 41 through 47 with the impact, if you will, or the blueprint for an authentic church. Our series is titled Authentic Christianity. And it really, you don't have authentic Christianity if you don't have an authentic church. If you would join with me reading along silently as I read, beginning verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, I need the Spirit of God. I need you, Lord, to guide my lips, to guide my mind, to help me to have clarity of thought, mind and speech this morning. I pray that your Spirit of God would give unction to the preaching of your word. And I pray that every man, woman, boy, and girl that is here in the assembly this morning, that they would desire, with the Spirit's help, to listen not only with their minds, not only with their intellect, but with their heart, to see and to hear what the Spirit of God has through his word for his church. And I pray that this morning, particularly as a church family, that we would see from these verses a clear blueprint, a clear testimony to the beautiful simplicity that God has given for the church to fulfill. I pray, Lord, that we would not be a congregation distracted by all of the winds of change that take place amongst churches and the fads that come and go, but that we would be focused on these essential practices of the New Testament church. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to Acts chapter number 2 and verse number 41, it is the conclusion of the sermon that Peter has preached. And the sermon ends with an amazing harvest of souls. The Gospel of John in chapter 14 and verse 12 speaks about the fact that there would be a day when greater things would be done in Christ, through Christ. In John chapter 14 and verse number 12, the Scripture says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." These works do not mean greater in the sense that greater than what the things that Christ could do. It has to do quantitatively with what the church is going to accomplish. It has to do with the progress of how God is going to empower not only the 12 to do this work, but He's going to empower the church body to do the work that He's called them to do. There's going to be greater works than these that are accomplished. I think about the multiplicity of signs and wonders that the apostles were going to wrought, and the multiplicity of souls that are going to be saved. It's fair to say, though Christ Himself ministered to large bodies of people at different times throughout the New Testament, that this day, on the day of Pentecost, the day when the Spirit of God empowered the church, just like Jesus Christ had promised, there had not been a harvest of souls like this before. Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, can you imagine going from the 12 apostles and 120 disciples meeting in the upper room to all of the sudden 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ, their lives being transformed by the power of the gospel, their lives being sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise under the day of redemption, and all of the sudden the church has problems. It doesn't just have problems because those 3,000 people have problems, though that is probably a reality. You were supposed to chuckle, so please chuckle, all right? If it's true with 250, it's true with 3,000, amen? But they had problems in the sense of, how do we handle this? How do we logistically care for this many followers of Christ? How do we minister to them? How do we function as a body? How do 12 apostles now minister to these thousands that have now been saved? How is this all going to work? How is the church going to function? And what we have are some very simple practices that are to be at the center of what the church is focused on down throughout history. I know that this is hard to believe, and this list may seem somewhat shy from what we are used to in this day and age, where we have if you go to the typical church website, you can find a pantheon of ministry options to meet your particular needs. And the reality was, that was not how Christ designed His church. In fact, that kind of, I'll call it bureaucracy, is what slows the work of the gospel down. Instead of freeing the work of the gospel up, instead of allowing the focus to be on what the church is supposed to accomplish. There is a reason, and I'm going to say some things that might hurt some people's feelings, and I don't mean it to be that way, but it's a reality. There's a reason why I don't think it's the work of our church to start a new Christian sports league so that we can rescue our children from the pagan sports leagues of our community. Because that's not the focus of the church. The focus of the church is found here. That we can get so distracted in so many different directions, in so many different ways, and sports leagues is just one of the many things. We can try to recreate everything that we can find in the world that we like and then put the title Christian on it and make it a ministry of the church. Let's have a Christian race team. All right, we're going to have a race car team, and we're going to sponsor a car for NASCAR. Some people are like, yeah, I like it. But is that really the focus of what the church is supposed to be about? And I submit to you, the answer is no. In fact, there are many, and I'll call them good things, NASCAR maybe being one of them, that there are many good things that Christian people can be involved in the world as ambassadors for Christ that really have no business being at the center of the mission and the focus of His church. The authentic church has a very clear and defined mission. We could say first and foremost that mission is to glorify God in all that we do. And that's how this passage of Scripture ends. It says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. But the focus of the church, both as we gather and as we scatter, is very specific. The church is the ecclesia. It is the assembly. It is a called out body of believers. Now we know that if you know in the Greek language the word ecclesia, it can be used for non-Christian assemblies. If you grew up going to public school and the assembly bell rang, that word assembly comes from the same Greek word. Its root is the same. However, in the school, they wouldn't say gather for church in the gymnasium. But when they say assemble in the gymnasium for the assembly, they're saying go to the church in the assembly. It's the same word. Now here's the important part to understand. Though the word can be used in other forms and for other kinds of entities, the word church, as the ecclesia, has down since the time of Christ, has taken on a redefined definition. And typically when people speak about church or an assembly, they are speaking about a New Testament body of believers, not a school assembly at the high school. However, there is an important aspect for me to bring out about school assemblies. In the church, there is a reason why we come together. Because that's what an assembly is. When I was in school, the assembly bell rang. We didn't all go to our own classrooms. We all came together. The freshmen, the sophomores, the juniors, the seniors, the fifth-year seniors, we all came together into the gymnasium. We all gathered for the assembly. Everybody in the school, the teachers were there, the janitorial staff was there, literally everybody in the school came to the assembly. It's the simple definition, the simple understanding of what an assembly is. And in the church, in our day, one of the ways in which we have complicated things and we've gotten away from the clear focus of the New Testament is that when people come to church in our day, usually they don't assemble, they actually separate. They segregate, to use a stronger word, and they say, okay, if you're seniors, you go over here, we have a church service just designed for the senior citizen crowd. They play an organ there, they have hymns there, you're gonna love it. And then over here, there's kinda like the middle-aged crowd, and if you think I'm pulling your leg, I'm not. And there's the middle-aged crowd. They want the praise and worship music from about that's 80s and 90s, okay? And then over here, you go to the, you're the hipster crowd. You come in looking like a logger. We've got the service for you. And the indie rock band up front is ready to rumble. And then beyond that, we have classes for every age group and category of people around the building going on during the worship service because that's what church is in their mind. So we have the little kids and the little bigger kids. We got the junior church and the super church and the kiddie church. And we got the, hey, teenagers, we don't even call it youth group anymore. We call it student ministries because they surely can't go to adult church when they turn 18. They need to at least be out of college or at least in that age class. So we'll be in student ministries until we're 27 or married, which means they're in student ministries typically till they're 27. And that's the church in 2014. And I submit to you that though they may be well-intentioned, and I believe that usually they are, though they may be well-intentioned to try to meet particular kinds of needs, they're going against the grain of what the very word assembly, church, if you will, means in the scripture. And down throughout history, until very recent years, The assembly of the church has been the body coming together in one place, and we worship the Lord together. If you need a little help with this, just think about architecturally. This is not the best argument, but just think about architecturally what a church, even in American history, a church building was like. I know the church building is not the church; it's the people that assemble there. But they had basically one building. Whether it was the little white church on the top of the hill, they had one building. Everybody went in. You open the door, you see all the people. Right? If you go to London and you go to some of the big cathedrals or the big church, you go and it's basically one large building to assemble in. And there was a reason for this, is because until a couple hundred years ago, when Robert Raikes started the Sunday school movement, which was a good-hearted decision to reach out to the street kids and things of that nature, it was not in competition with the church. It was not a replacement for it. But that grew and blossomed, and throughout time, it kind of became the normative to have Sunday school in the church on Sunday morning, and it was always before the worship service. But now we're in a generation where they have combined the two, and children, for the most part, up until they're finished with college, never set foot in the assembly of worship with God's people. And a lot of times, to be quite frank, they never, ever step foot in the assembly of worship, because statistically, they're gone. That is not how the church, in just its simple form, in the way we are to think about the New Testament church, the last 50 years of church history in the West is not to be the example of how we go forward. We need to go back to the model that we find in the Scripture and say the assembly of the believers is when all of the believers and their families came together for worship. And this was the pattern in the Old Testament. The men, the women, and all that could hear with understanding. Even, yea, the suckling babes are recorded in the Old Testament. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, when the Scriptures are written, they're in the first person with the expectation that when the children hear, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother," which is the first commandment with promise. They were hearing it in first person. They were there. This is what an ecclesia is. So to begin with, the authentic church is a church. It is an assembly. It is not a segregated body. It is a unified body of believers. We function together, and yes, we gain benefit from the young and the old alike. We can learn from the young and the old alike. And they can learn from the young to the oldest in the church. I have to say one more thing, and this is a little bit of a dig. How many times parents concerned about their children not having an adequate youth ministry because they just can't handle the church worship service because it's too much above their level. And yet all week long they're working on their kids with calculus and trigonometry and AP English and all these different things. It's like something's disconnected here. We have a different standard and expectation for their academics than we do for their spiritual life. For their spiritual life, we think unless they have a bottle of Coke exploding on the platform or somebody's eating goldfish, they just haven't been ministered to. That's wrong-headed thinking. The authentic church is a called-out assembly of believers. Which brings me to the first point of the message. An authentic church is a church body made up of saved and baptized believers. An authentic church, God knows who it is. Even when we assemble together, even though there are wheat and tares together, God knows who the true church is. And it is made up of those who have been saved and have been baptized, yes, by the Spirit into Christ, into His heavenly body, but also who have publicly demonstrated that testimony of faith through their baptism. Says, then they that gladly received His word. What was that word? It was the gospel that had been preached unto them. I'll read verses 37 through 40 to remember from the last time that I preached 2 weeks ago from this passage of Scripture. It says, now when they heard this, the whole message of Peter that dealt with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the gospel. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation. That's just simply calling them to repentance, calling them to believe the gospel. And then it says, then they that gladly received his word, they heard the word of God preached and they received, they said, yes, Lord, we believe. And they were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them, that's a unique word. For those of you who have a mentality of the church being kind of a loose-knit organization that has no membership or no covenant, things of that nature, how do you get added to something that doesn't already exist? It's later in the book of Acts and in the book of, I believe it's Colossians, talks about being added to the roll. There is an accounting of those who are a part of the body. For a lot of different reasons. One, because those elders that shepherd the flock need to know who they have responsibility for. The church discipline, when it takes place, you can only put somebody out in discipline if they are in. It's only logical understanding. So this church, the authentic church, is a body of covenanted together, saved and baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a genuine commitment. There is a realness to the life of the body. It is not just something casual. Kind of the idea that, well, this week I'm just a part of the body of Christ, so this week I'll be at Westside, next week I'll be down over there, and the week after that I'm going to go down there. Because I just like to get all the richness of Christ's body. I like to be a part of it all. That's not what Christ has called us to. Yes, we have fellowship with true believers in other churches, by all means. We have unity with them, and I've sensed that and I've felt that in many different places in the U.S. and in this city and around the world. There's a unity that we have in Christ that's a heavenly unity. However, that does not negate the importance of being a part of the authentic church. A New Testament visible body of believers. You know, the kind of body that has warts. Because that's oftentimes people's reason for not wanting to be a part of a body is because people have problems. And they pretend like they're not one of the peoples that have problems. But the reality is, we are all a people who are a part of the problem. We're all a people who have need of the grace and mercy of God in our lives on a daily basis. And we need to be reminded of that. And part of being in a church body where you have to deal with one another, even through difficulties, is a rich part of growing in grace and mercy one toward another. So this church body, this authentic church, is a body that is filled with saved and baptized church members. Secondly, this church body that we find here in Acts chapter 2 is a devoted church body. A devoted church body. This group of believers, their lives have been transformed. And they are not easy come, easy go kind of a people. These people are wholly dedicated unto the Lord. Can I just remind you of the context here? Can I remind you that many of these who believe were the devout men from the dispersion? They were from all over the known regions. Remember Cappadocia and Judea and Pontus and Asia and Pergia and Pamphylia and Libya. All these different regions round about. And they were there for the day of Pentecost. And many of them, their lives were transformed. And now they are a part of the band of believers who just about 50-ish days before crucified Jesus. It wasn't like being a Christian was something people would get, oh, that's wonderful. You want to talk about if you've ever had family conflict because you became a Christian and some of your family gave you pushback, and it's very severe in other parts of the world. And believe me, that kind of severity is absolutely what they would have experienced in the first century. These were now Jews that were following the Messiah that they just killed. This is major. This is a major dedication. And because of that, they were wholly devoted. This was not if it pleases me at some times, if this was the dividing line, yeah, I'm with the Christian people. Oh, no, I'm with the Jewish people. Oh, I'm with the Christian people. It wasn't like that at all. They were in or they were out because their lives literally were on the line. They devoted themselves. And what did they devote themselves? I submit to you that these elements of the authentic church found in the book of Acts are the elements that we need to be focused on in our day. It says, and they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued. It means that there was a continual action. They were continually about this work. This was now their new focus. They were wholly devoted as followers of Christ to apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That was their focus. And they continued in it steadfastly. It's a rather simple plan. It's a rather, you know, pared down kind of church life, isn't it? It's got everything off of it. Doesn't need to be there. Like a ship out on the ocean. If it's going to sink, what do? Discard everything overboard that's causing it to go down and hindering it to go forward. And even though this was not a shipwrecked church that needed to get rid of some things, that's kind of where we're at today. This was the pattern of what the ship should look like. What were they to be focused on? The first is the apostles' doctrine. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What is apostles' doctrine? Apostles' doctrine is the teaching that Christ gave to them, that he told them now to teach all things whatsoever commanded you. Teach them the word of God. Now we have the completed revelation of God. We have the entirety of the Holy Scriptures, and we are to teach all the counsel of God. We're to teach continually the word of the Lord. I'll use just a little bit further in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter number 20, the words that the Apostle Paul, in sharing of what he had given, it says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church, and when they were come to him, he said to them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. What was he teaching? He was teaching apostles' doctrine. He was teaching the word of God, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit into Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. He's preached the gospel unto them faithfully. But then it goes a continual skip down to verse number 26. Actually, I'll just read the whole context. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You can fill in the blank, the apostles' doctrine. The doctrine of Christ. The word of the living God. The focus of the church is about preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. Right? We are to be a body of believers focused on preaching and teaching. We have different gatherings and we have different kinds of preaching services and Bible studies and people teaching Bible studies at their workplace, in their home. And one thing that's central to all of it is apostles' doctrine. It's Bible truth. Without the Word, we have nothing. But with the Word, we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. We are equipped to every good work. First Thessalonians chapter number 2. In the book of First Thessalonians, I love the testimony. I just read this to my sons on Friday. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, "And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples or examples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia." In verse 8 of chapter 1, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." What was it that was spread abroad? It was their faith. And how was that faith spread? By the proclamation of the word of the Lord. And what happens when the word of the Lord is proclaimed? It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." When the Word of God is proclaimed, lives are transformed and people turn to God from idols. There's great change in their lives. In the chapter 2 and verse number 10, it says, "For ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children, so that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory. For this cause we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." What was it that they brought to the people? It was the word of God. It wasn't just the inventions of man. It wasn't just kind of taking a verse and saying, "Now close your Bibles," and then going on to say whatever he wanted to say. It was bringing them to the book over and over and over and over again. God's word still stands. His word is truth, and it is what we need to fill the church. We should never get to the place where the preaching of the word is relegated to some kind of sideshow, where we have a 50 minutes of singing and then about a 10 to 15 minute sermonette for Christianettes, as once was said, before we rush everybody out to get the next group in. It is about the preaching of the word of God. One of the things that happened in the Protestant Reformation is that they took the pulpits from the side of the building, and they put them right in the middle in the churches. It was making a grand statement that what happens here is central to the church. It is the Word of God being proclaimed. And though some of those groups, like all of us, didn't have everything right, they got that right, that the Word of God alone is what should be central. By the way, in the modern day that we have, it's kind of becoming to the place where there's just no focal point of the word at all. It's not on the side. It's not in the center. It's just gone. The pulpit has vanished. And you might say, "Well, the pulpit is not the important part. It's the proclamation of the word of God." And I would say yes. But I would also say that largely, those who value the preaching and teaching of the Word of God also value the pulpit. They don't want to make it like we got to have room for all the instruments. I'm for music. I love music. But it's not to replace the ministry of the Word. When you meet with people in your home, open up the Word. When you gather together as a family, open up the Word. Let the apostles' doctrine fill your life. This is not just something we do corporately. It's something we do privately. This is the simplicity of the New Testament church, of the authentic church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. This is not just talking about an after church we might call fellowship. We're going to have coffee and cookies and things of that nature. That's good. That's fine. That's wonderful. Have all the coffee and cookies, chocolate chip cookies, peanut butter cookies, different kinds of cookies. Have it all there for the fellowship. However, the word fellowship carries a deeper meaning than just cookies and coffee after a service. The word fellowship has to do with a partnership, a joining together in the good times and the bad times. Koinonia, fellowship, has to do with sharing in life's good times and bad times. Yea, it even has to do with sharing in one's bounty and one's lack. Even in the material things, as we will see in this passage of Scripture, the early church didn't have needs because those who had much helped those who had little. There was a sharing and a caring that was deeper than just a casual kind of Sunday morning, I don't even know your name, but you sit in the pew at the same service as I do. It goes far deeper than that, to the place where they're living life together and they're caring for one another. And you say, well, that's so much easier in a small church of about 100. I've had people tell me that's too hard in a church that, and our church is not a huge church, but it's not a small church. It's a medium-sized church. It's too hard to get to know people. It's too hard to really care in those burdens. They had 3,000 people to deal with, brothers, sisters. They were working at taking care of the needs of the body. And the needs grew. They didn't get smaller. This is why in Acts chapter 6, they chose deacons. This is why the eldership grew. This is why needs were taken care of as they progressed. But they had a fellowship. They had a togetherness. It says in verse number 44, it says, and all that believed were together and had all things common. They were together. This is what fellowship means. This is the binding of hearts together. This is the covenanting together in partnership. This is the relationship that we are here. A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. They're together. And this is something that's not just for the pastors. It's not just for the elders. It's for the body. Think of this. Is there any logical way with 12 apostles providing leadership to the church that they could care for that many people? No. But how could they care for that many people? Well, they had 120 who had already been sojourning with them, who already knew apostles' doctrine, who had already walked with Jesus, and they had a group of people that were mature Christians that were then going to help others to take the milk of the word. They were going to teach them the apostles' doctrine. They were going to embrace them in fellowship. They were going to model for them what the life of a believer was to be about. We'll see more about this fellowship in just a moment. They had fellowship. And it says, and in breaking of bread. Now, I believe that in the early church, the church gathered and they would many times take meals together, agape feast, love feast together. But I believe that in this specific instance, there's a strong indication that this is speaking about communion. This is talking about breaking of the bread of the Lord together. Later on in the passage, it says that they were breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meat and eating with gladness of heart and singleness of heart to the Lord. So there's definitely food involved in Christianity. And I say to that, amen. Right? It's a part of, say, why is it a part of the body life? Because we're family. And families eat together. Families that grow together, eat together. Families that stay together, eat together. They fellowship around their table. And we as God's people fellowship around the Lord's table, which is first and foremost a table of communion, a table of remembering His broken body and His blood that was shed for our sins. And they came together for this purpose. When they assembled together for the apostles' doctrine and for fellowship, there was frequently, a breaking of bread. We don't have the pattern. We don't know how many times, if it was weekly or if it was bi-weekly or monthly. The Bible says, as oft as you do this in remembrance of me. But it was a regular part of the gathering of the church. And I think that there's a high likelihood that when the church, early church was gathering, they were partaking weekly of the Lord's table. They were breaking bread. They were communing one with one another. This means that this was a church that was not only filled with the apostles' doctrine or the Word of God and fellowship, but it was filled with Christ. It was a Christ-centered church. What is it that breaking of bread always does? It brings us back to Christ. It brings us back to the Lord Jesus. It focuses us. It centers us on Jesus. And that's what we need to be about every Lord's Day. This, the church is not to be a gathering that every once in a while mentions His name. It's a gathering that is assembled around Him. It is a gathering that is assembled as His body, as His bride, as His building. We are to be devoted to breaking bread with one another. Breaking bread is a joyful thing, but it's also a somber thing. It's both all at the same time. Because it makes us examine ourselves. You say, but that's a good thing. Yes. And we all need to. How frequently? I would probably suggest more than once a year. I'd say on a pretty regular basis, we need to examine ourselves. We need to make certain that we have things right as we partake of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 10, it says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Here it speaks about partaking in the Lord's Supper as breaking the communion of the blood of Christ and the bread which we break. Breaking of bread, same language. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we are all partakers of that one bread. Speaking of being a part of Jesus. And so when we remember the broken body shed for our sins, when we remember the blood shed for the remission of our sins, we're remembering Christ, and we're remembering that we are now a part of His body. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse, actually 23, it says, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also He took the cup, and when He had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Here is the importance and probably the paramount passage of Scripture, other than when Christ first established the Lord's Supper or breaking of bread or communion. All of those I recently taught, and all of those are references to the same event in partaking together of the Lord's Supper. To remember His broken body, to remember His blood, it brings us back into unity one with another. Why is it important? It's important for every believer when the Lord's Supper is coming to prepare themselves. To make things right. What's not right to do is to sin by saying, I'm not willing to get things right, so therefore I'm not going to partake. Right? If you're not right, don't partake. But the point is, God has given us the ability through His grace and through His mercy to get it right. To get it right with Him, to get it right with others, and then partake. It's to bring health to the body. It's to bring nourishment spiritually to the body so that we would continually make things right with the Lord. That's why, different from baptism, the Lord's Supper is something we do over and over and over again, because Christ wants us to continually refocus on Him, center on Him, be focused on communing with Him, and then communing with one another. And here's the catch. You cannot be in communion with Christ as you ought to be if you are not in communion with one another as you ought to be. Because looking down the aisle, those who are in Christ Jesus, they are His body, just as you are. And there cannot be a schism in the body. Get it right. Make it right. Be in communion through Christ. This is where we all find level ground, at the foot of the cross. There is equality in Christ. The book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, speaking to the church at Ephesus and giving them understanding of who they are in Christ. It says that at the time you were without Christ, verse 12, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of two or twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Through Christ, we are made both one, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have communion with Him. The same truth is revealed in Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 20. The authentic church is a called out assembly of saved and baptized believers. And it is an assembly of devoted brothers and sisters in Christ, of devoted people called by the name of Christ to fulfill a simplicity of purpose. The apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. And the fourth one is prayer. Prayer. God's house in the New Testament is called to be a house of prayer. This is something that I would say that probably in our day, most churches would have to say we lack. I think most Christians would have to say they lack. And it ought not to be. The reality is, maybe if we were focused on fulfilling these simple patterns for the New Testament church, and we weren't so busy trying to do all the other things we've invented that we call ministry, we would have more time for prayer. And we would recognize that prayer is powerful. That prayer moves the hand that rules the world. Prayer is something God has given to us. And to be quite honest, prayer is mysterious. By prayer is mysterious, I don't mean it needs candles and incense. I mean prayer is mysterious in that when you realize God, who is sovereign over all things, calls on us who are definitely not sovereign over all things. We can't even rule our own spirits and lives without His help. And yet He calls us to pray, to ask of Him, and He will give it to us according to His will. It's a mystery, and yet He calls us to do it. So we must. We must be more fervent in prayer. We must be continually about the business of prayer. It's interesting that this was a pattern that's very clearly seen in the life of the apostles. Though when they were with Jesus and the Lord told them to pray, watch and pray, they fainted, they fell asleep. But when Jesus admonished them in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, when he ascended up on high, they continued. It says in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, which is making request, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Here, the men and the women all came together in the church to pray and earnestly ask for what God has promised. Jesus had just told them, wait, but soon the Holy Spirit's going to come. Here they gathered together to pray, and God answered prayers. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 24 it says, and they prayed and said, Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen. When they were choosing which one would be the new apostle, whether it was Matthias or whether it was Joseph called Barsabbas. They prayed about it. And how often in our lives, how often as a congregation, how often do we just do things without uttering even just a breath of prayer to the Lord? Would you have us to do such and such? Would you have us as a congregation to make this decision? Would you have us to be involved in this way in a particular ministry around the world or whatever it might be? How often in your life do you do things as a family or make major decisions as a family without a whisper of a prayer? We need to become a people of prayer. We need more prayer in this place. And here I'm not talking about churches in general in our day, though that is true. I'm talking about our church specifically. Later in the book of Acts, we'll be admonished once again on this importance of prayer. When the church in the New Testament was going forward, it was going forward on its knees. And that's what we need in our day. The last thing, and I'll pick up the rest tonight, I believe would be the best. In verse 43, it says, and fear came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. This was as it had been promised. Remember the book of Joel? The young men shall dream dreams. I should read it. There's going to be signs and wonders that are accomplished. Miracles. Miracles like the ones that Jesus performed. People who were sick made well. People who were deaf made to be able to hear. People who were blind being able to see. Signs and wonders that were a mark of the Holy Spirit of God through the apostles doing a special work in the early church. And what that caused was awe. The word fear here in verse 43 says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The same word can be translated awe, wonder, amazement. It literally has the connotation of holy terror, a sense of the divine presence. Like, God is here. Awe and wonder. Now, beloved, I don't believe that we have apostles anymore. I do believe that God still works in mighty and miraculous ways. I still believe He works in power. Even the transformation of one sinner is a miracle of God. It's the work of the Almighty. And yes, we pray and we ask for God to do mighty and wonderful things. But even though there are not apostles doing the kind of apostolic miracles of signs and wonders that were given to them primarily as a testament to the Jews, their fellow countrymen, if you will, we should still be a body filled with fear, filled with awe, filled with wonder at what God does in our lives and how gracious God is in our lives and how merciful God is in our lives. Fear came upon, catch this word, every soul. Tonight we're going to look at three more aspects to the simplicity, the pattern, or the practice of the authentic church. And this idea of every soul, this idea of togetherness, of unity, was a reality in the church at Jerusalem, and it ought to be a reality in our church today. But there will not be fear, there will not be unity that God wants, real biblical unity, without first fear and reverence and awe for God, for His Word that guides all that we do, for the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. There won't be unity if there's no awe, if there's no fear of God in our midst. The church is glorious. I love the church. I love this church. Doesn't mean I don't love the churches I've preached at or visited, but this is where God has placed me. This is where God has placed you. Fitly framed together, Ephesians says. But let us be a people who are devoted, not to everything under the sun, not to every idea we come up with, but let us be a church that stays focused, laser focused on the apostles' doctrine, on true fellowship, and breaking of bread, Christ-centeredness, of prayer, prayer for saints, prayer for those who are in need. Let us be the kind of people that Luke 18:1 says to pray and not to faint. Let us be as those believers in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 that says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation or trial, continuing instant in prayer. And let us be consumed with the fear of God, with the awe, the wonder of God. Let us remember that God is not something that we can put in our pocket. God is not money, though people worship it as that. God is not technology, though people depend upon it as if it is. God is not another person. The awe that we have, the wonder that we have, should be in the one who created all of us and the one who has saved us according to His mercy. Let our hearts and our minds be focused on Him, for He is indeed awesome. He is indeed wonderful. Father, I pray that You bless this morning as we've opened up Your Word once again, as we look at this amazing portion of Scripture and yet amazingly simple. Lord, that we would see that as a church body, that we are to be a people set apart unto You, a people that are saved, born again by the Spirit of God, redeemed, who have been baptized, and who have covenanted together, who have been added to the number, added to the assembly. And that we would focus our hearts and our minds and our lives on desiring to learn and understand the Word of the Lord. That we would have the cry of those in the book of Nehemiah, bring the book when we assemble together. That we would be focused on fellowship, caring deeply for the needs of one another, breaking bread and remembering Christ and His sacrifice, remembering that He is the senior pastor. He is the chief shepherd and bishop of our souls. And that we'd remember to pray. That when we have a problem, that when we have a struggle, when we have a blessing, when we have an opportunity, whatever it may be, we would pray and we would seek your face. That we would remember that we are not more than our master. For the servant is not greater than his Lord. And Lord, you were the one who taught us to pray. You were the one who taught us to go to the Father. You were the one who set forth an example in your own life. A model for us to follow. You, Lord Jesus, were in awe of your Father, even though you were fully God. Lord, help us to be a people who are in awe of the mighty acts of God, and that we would not grow tired. That we would not grow casual or comfortable with the power of Almighty God. I pray, God, you'd bless in Jesus' name.